or we're going to be talking about thirst as the controlling narrative for our time together. And we're going to be looking at what the basic needs, the basic things that people thirst for, that people desire, that people want, and how that kind of sets out as the thrust of life, where we want to go, what we long for, what we search after. And thirst is a good narrative for that, because thirst is the most basic need we have as humans. We can survive many days, months without food, but we can only survive a handful of days without water. Thirst is absolute, or water is absolutely necessary. We have thirst almost immediately after a very short period of time if we haven't had anything to drink. We shut down if we don't have water. So we're kind of asking the question, what on earth are we here for, a little bit? And that's a bad transition, but recently I was at a local bookstore and I was looking at the promo table. And The Purpose-Driven Life, as you may remember, is the largest or the greatest selling Christian hardcover book of all time, excluding the Bible. And they have a reboot of that, and that's the title of the book is called What on Earth Are We Here For? So I was looking at the promo table, and interestingly enough, the book right beside it was titled Drugs, Sex, and Cocoa Puffs. It was almost as if they were answering each other, or probably not.
Yeah, I should have taken a picture of it, because it was kind of funny, and when I went back, the picture wasn't there. So anyway, so what do we thirst for? What quenches our thirst? And we don't have to look much further than the beverage commercials to kind of get this image. It's when somebody is completely wiped, and then they open up a bottle of something, and they chug it, and then you always have the quintessential, thirst is quenched at the end. But what does it mean to thirst? And we're going to look at John 4 over the next three weeks, and this story fits well because it has this double meaning of both thirst quenching, as in water, and then this thirst quenching of the soul, and it plays together and interacts with the two meanings of water and thirst and living water that Jesus talks about in this passage. Now, I was challenged this week to think afresh through a story and think about the images that I associate with things. And this might upset some of you, but I hadn't read the Lord of the Rings book before the movies came out. And I set it out as a task. I'm going to read through the whole trilogy before I watch the film. And quite honestly, I didn't make it through the books. I only made it halfway through the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring, before I went and saw the movie. But what that did is that it put in my mind's eye the characters of the movie instead of developing and forming them through my own mind's eye as I read the book. So, and sometimes we have those type of preconceived ideas when we read a passage several times. And Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well is a familiar story. But I invite you to kind of, as we read through it again, just kind of try to get the fresh eyes, perhaps, the second naivete, as Riker, the old biblical scholar, often mentions, as we read this story again. And I was really challenged myself to try to do that this week. So it's going to be on page 1615 in the Pew Bibles, and we'll just read from verse 4 all the way to 42. He had to go through Samaria on the way, he being Jesus. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water."
"Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes to the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then his disciples came back, and they were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her, or why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." "Did someone bring him food while he was gone?" the disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God, who sent me, and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The field's already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others have already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest." Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." A couple weeks ago, I told a story, a Christmas story, about Handel's Messiah, and I said it might have been inappropriate because it was ruining the last days of summer. And perhaps as the temperature drops and the sun goes down at 7, a Christmas story is equally inappropriate right now. But nevertheless, my favorite, or our favorite, holiday film is The Holiday. And so we watch it almost every year the past several years. And there's a scene where a former screenwriter explains what a meet cute is. And is he in every romantic comedy when the man meets the woman and then there's this kind of funny incident and then they live happily ever after or something of that sort. In any case, this is meeting someone at the well is a biblical meet cute, or in more technical terms, a type scene. You see this throughout the Old Testament in several cases. We have Abram's servant and Rebekah. They meet at a well. Jacob and Rachel, which we see referenced in this story, and also Moses and Zipporah. So, and we have the also possible aborted type scene, so to speak, where Saul meets women at the well, but as in Saul-like confused fashion, is confused that this is a type scene and he should be finding a wife here. But in any case. So here's almost a meeting at the well. So the well in the biblical times would be like the local watering hole where you get to meet people. Well, I guess a well is a local watering hole. I missed the point where that joke was supposed to go, and I tried to force it in there. All right. So what do we know about the story? I mentioned this, the image that we have of the woman. And in biblical stories, we have to fill in a lot of the things. We don't have a picture. We have to fill in the picture for ourselves. So we're able to kind of think about what this woman looked like, how she was walking. Even when I'm reading, how I read the story influences how you respond to the lady. Does she respond in shame or excitement or depression or all these different things? They're all up for grabs when we're reading biblical texts. And that's why we have different experiences that shape how we identify with the different characters. actors talk about sometimes creating a backstory to their character so they know the motivation of the character's actions in the story so that they can then act more truthfully, more transparently. And we all have different things that force us to, or that help us understand the characters in the story. But what we do know of the woman is that she's coming to draw water at midday. And midday isn't a good time to draw water. It's the heat of the day when it's hot. It's not when you want to be making a trek to then do the physical activity of heaping up the water. It suggests that she was trying to avoid people. We all have our routines. Like when we go out for groceries, there's many things that influence that. It could be the location of the store, the selection of the food, perhaps the freshness, the price, or the busyness. Oscar Proudlove told me last week that you never shop at Superstore on Saturdays, unless it's before 10 o'clock. All these things contribute to our routine. And when the woman goes at the well at noon, it suggests that she was trying to avoid the busy time. Perhaps she didn't want to see people. Perhaps she didn't want to encounter anyone. And then we see Jesus here. He's tired. He's been walking, and he sits down at the well. And then, so we also, how is Jesus sitting? How is he interacting? He's sitting there, and she walks up, and you could maybe suppose that she's thinking, "Oh shoot, somebody is there. What am I going to do? Do I turn back? Do I go get the water? I need the water." Those type of things. She then encounters Jesus. We know that he's thirsty. He has been walking for a long time. And perhaps he's clearly thirsty. Perhaps she sees this already. We know that the disciples went on to buy food, and perhaps Jesus simply didn't have the energy to continue with his disciples. Perhaps he was actually too tired. So he speaks to her. He asks for water. And she simply and immediately recognizes him as a Jew. And I would guess perhaps this is because of his accent. Perhaps he spoke in a way that was clear. He wasn't from Samaria, and that he must be a Jewish person. This is in a very important part of the story. And the context surrounding the story is important. And it is that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. They had many intense or small battles, I guess, within this. And this had to do with who the Jews thought the Samaritans were, and at the same time, who the Samaritans thought they were. The Jews thought that the Samaritans were the people who intermingled with the other nations that were settled after the exile in 722, that they were an intermingled race, the race that is then not purely Jewish. And then so the Jews viewed them as this quasi-Gentile nation, which they despised even more. The Samaritans viewed themselves as direct descendants from Jacob, to having the same birthright as the people of Israel, being interconnected and not being an intermingled race. And one of the distinctives that they held, and we'll see this in a few minutes, is that they believed that worship was only to be on Mount Gerizim, and that would be right close to where Jesus is sitting right now. And as we see, this becomes a discussion point in a couple minutes. The Samaritans only believed that the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were the scripture. So they didn't view anything as being scripturally authoritative outside those five books. And actually, in the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is another name for the first five books of the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, it's actually weaved into the Ten Commandments that worship was only allowed on Mount Gerizim. So this is the tension point. This is the root of her question about should we worship. You say we should worship in Jerusalem, and we only think you should worship at Gerizim. So this is what's going on at the time. And part of the context, too, is that if you were in Judea, as if you see the map that's on the back board, if you're in Judea, where Jesus was, and you wanted to go to Galilee, which is at the top in the purple, you had to go through Samaria. Or you could take the really long scenic route to avoid it. But if you had to get anywhere quick, you had to go through Samaria. And this is perhaps why the text says here that Jesus had to go through Samaria, because he didn't have time to take the whole long scenic route. We do hear of people at different times trying to avoid Samaria because of the tension between the two people. But the statement that Jesus had to go through Samaria could also be that God intended something special to happen at the well here, that he would have to go through Samaria to fulfill this conversation with the Samaritan woman. So it starts off that Jesus is just a man sitting at the well, and then he becomes a thirsty man. But not just a thirsty man, he's a Jewish man who's willing to cross over the social and cultural boundaries to talk to her. Because it wasn't just that she was a Samaritan, it's that she also was a woman. And at the time, for a Jewish man to speak to an unknown woman would have been considered taboo. It wouldn't have been considered acceptable. So he extends the boundaries. He talks to her. He asks her for a drink. And she questions him on this right away. She's like, why are you asking me for a drink? Why are you, what's going on here? I didn't expect you to even talk to me or notice me. And then Jesus responds in this kind of awkward or this odd statement, somewhat affirming her statement, that why am I talking to you? Because instead of me asking you for a drink, it should be the other way around. You should ask me for a drink, because I have the gift of God to give to you, water that is living water. And she understands this not as something spiritual, but as a difference between stagnant well water and spring water that was flowing would be fresh and would be much better water to draw from. This isn't surprising, because there's no reason to assume that he's talking about spiritual things at this point in the story. So the woman responds both confused and amazed. What's he talking about? I don't know. And she says, how can you do this? You don't have anything to draw water with. What are you talking about? There's no water access except for this water here. What's this? What's going on? So both the practical, logical, she questions, and then she also says, well, are you actually greater than Jacob, who gave us this well? And Jacob, we hear the story of Jacob with unbelievable strength drawing water for Rachel because he loves her so much. Is Jesus, the man who's in front of her right now, the man who's willing to speak over social and cultural boundaries, is he indeed greater than Jacob, that he has access to this well, this great well? So he's not just a thirsty Jewish man. He's a man who's offering something confusing and amazing at the same time. And Jesus answers again in a sort of way where he basically says, yes, I am greater than Jacob. Because with Jacob's water, this water that's right here, you will thirst again. It won't satisfy you like the water that I have. And this is correct. You have to go each day to draw water to quench your thirst. But Jesus says his water, the water that he's referring to, is a water that reproduces, a water that continues on, a water that quenches the deep thirst. And there's an interesting interplay here between living water and eternal life. And we have both the Greek word zeo, which means living, which means life, as the root. We have it both used adjectivally here, living water, and then as a noun, eternal life. This water produces eternal life. It continues on. It reproduces. It quenches the deepest sort of thirst. Not like, and she, the woman here, thinks of it as spring water again. She hasn't caught on to how Jesus is trying to lead her by pushing her on these different things. And again, who can blame her? She spent the day going to get the water to draw it, and she's interested in this water, and she hasn't caught on to how Jesus is speaking. But she asked for this water nonetheless. She seems excited. Oh, great, then I'll never have to come back. I'll be able to just, have access to this water. Come on, give it to me. And perhaps she says this a little bit skeptically or a little bit like, come on, buddy, who are you fooling? But she nevertheless asked for this. And this kind of makes Jesus take a different approach to try to get her to see who he is, to see that he's not just a thirsty Jewish man who's offering her something confusing, but to get her to see who he really is. The metaphor of water in some ways has reached its course, it's reached its end for Jesus in this discussion. And so he says, go and get your husband. And it's not necessarily a judgmental question. It's a question that's going to lead her down this path to understanding who Jesus is, that he knows who she is, her very soul, her life. And we don't know the circumstances between these or why she has had five husbands and the one she's with right now isn't her husband. But we do know that she's outside of social protection and that she doesn't have this protection around her, a place to live, a place to be taken care of in the way things are supposed to be in society. And we do know that this probably would have been a source of shame for her. She would have been, she wouldn't have wanted this to be known. And this perhaps goes back to the reason why she's at the well at the middle of the day. It's also possible that she was discarded unfairly. A lot of people, or the way that the story was always presented to me, was that she was promiscuous in some ways. But we don't know that. Perhaps the men she married were just unfair to her and treated her without respect and just got rid of her. People often suggest that she engages a change of topic here to direct away from her life. But instead of thinking of it as clearly or as a movement away from the discussion, it's actually a focusing in. Because if this person is able to know these things about her, to see into her very soul, to see where she's at, must be a prophet. So I'm going to ask him the big question, the real question that kind of shapes the whole worship existence. I'm going to ask him where to meet God. Do I meet him on the mountain that my tradition says I'm going to meet him at, or the tradition that you say you can only meet him at? Where do I meet God? Where is the location that can truly be met with God? Because you must be a prophet. Tell me how to worship. He's not, Jesus at this time is not just a man who's willing to speak to a Samaritan woman. He might be a prophet who can help her to find God. And then Jesus answers in a very powerful and exciting way. And we're going to explore this statement as a focal point of our message next week. So please don't think I just jumped over it. We're going to, you know, focus in and go deeper next week. But what he answers is that God isn't looking for people to worship at a specific location. He's looking for people who crave after him, who thirst after him, and who worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not about a location, but it's about the heart that longs for worship, the heart that longs for interconnection with God. His answer seems to confirm that he is indeed a prophet. And I wonder if the next question that the woman asks is somewhat leading, hoping that Jesus answers yes. Perhaps this one question about her husband and about the central place of worship has opened her eyes to who Jesus is, and she's actually asking, hoping that he confirms the next question. And she doesn't ask it directly. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming and he will explain all things to us. And Samaritans had a slightly different messianic expectation than the Jewish people. And their messianic expectation was more around a teacher who would explain all truth to them. And that's the term for it that they'd have for it would be tahib, which means the one who returns. So she anticipates that this is coming. She's looking forward to it. And she's hoping perhaps this is the man I'm speaking to right now. Perhaps she's even anticipating that instead of just kind of closing off the conversation. Perhaps she's anticipating, as Jesus has throughout this whole conversation, one upped her in the response. Perhaps he confirms it. Jesus wasn't just a thirsty man sitting at the well, but he's the man who clearly is a prophet, has told her everything she needs to know, and perhaps even the Messiah. And Jesus responds and he says, I am the one speaking to you. The New Living Translation has it specifically here, I am the Messiah. And this I am phrase is very important in the Gospel of John. It alludes to the Exodus when God first revealed his name as Yahweh to Moses, when he first said, I am to Moses, when he gave his name. And Jesus says it here, I am. And it's important to kind of hold on to that statement for just a second. I am, or in Greek it'd be ego eimi, I am the one who you're speaking to. I am the Messiah. I'm the one that you're longing towards. And at that moment, the disciples return, and she takes off. And it's not because she's embarrassed that more disciples came. It's because she's met with God. She's met with I am through Jesus Christ. And so she takes off, leaves her bucket there. The goal of the visit has changed. Instead of getting the water that she needs for daily life, the water from the well, what she's gotten is the water that quenches the thirstiness of the soul. And she doesn't hoard the water. She doesn't say, oh, I found the source and now I'm going to hide it away. Just in some of the movies or books where people are searching after the fountain of life and they want to hide it away just for themselves. And this is not at all the case for her. She takes off right away to tell everyone else. The woman who most likely ventured to the well, hoping it would be alone, then seeks contact with the entire village, saying, "He knows everything I did, and I'm okay with that, because he knows me. He's quenched my thirst. He's one who's offered me the greatest gift." So Jesus is at the beginning of the story. He's just a man sitting there. And becomes a Jewish man who's thirsty. A Jewish man who's willing to break the social and cultural barriers to talk to her. He's a man who speaks of this mysterious water, and then a prophet, a teacher, and now Messiah. A simple conversation about water turns into a conversation about the very thirstiness of the soul. And she has found the one who quenches her thirst. She has found someone to believe in. And she then heads to the village to tell everyone about this. And we see in the story that the people believe her, which is an interesting point, and then so believe. But then they say at the end, then they said to the woman, after Jesus had spent 2 days with them and teaching them, after they said, "Stay, we need more of this teaching from you. We need the water." They're then filled with it. And then they say, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." So a simple man at the well goes through this whole story. And at the end of the story, we have this statement, "The Savior of the world, the one who quenches our desires." So I'd like to ask the question, who might Jesus be to you? There's a great unknown as the woman went to the well, who this man was. She probably didn't anticipate any sort of conversation. But I'd like you to put yourself in the place of the woman going up to the well, and you just see a man sitting there. You know the different things that are in your heart, the different things that are in your past, the different things that are in your life that are weighing you down, that would maybe convince you to go to the well at noon, to maybe to drive to the Wendy's at University Heights as opposed to the Wendy's on 8th Street, because you know you might run into certain people there or something like that. Something that where you would go out of your way to not be engaged with. You see Jesus at the well and you think, who? You just don't even take him in until he speaks to you. Perhaps he's just a guy you might know, or just a guy who's there. But then he speaks to you and he reaches over the boundaries and he speaks into your life. He speaks into those situations. He speaks to you and he intrigues you in a conversation. And although you might be skeptical, there's something that intrigues you about this conversation, and you keep on going into this conversation. He offers you a gift, something that would make your life wonderful, something that would make your life easier. But you're skeptical because it doesn't seem that he has the resources right there to give it to you. There's no bucket. There's nothing to offer you. But then in the course of the conversation, it turns into your soul, into your very life. And he tells you in a way that he knows you. He knows the intimate details about you. And he's okay with that. He's still offering you this gift. He's still offering you the water that quenches the thirstiness of the soul. So you ask him, how do I meet with God? How do I engage God? How can I be transformed in him? And he responds to press into him with true worship, to develop a relationship, to worship God in spirit and in truth, to allow your heart to be filled with this water, the water that quenches the thirstiness of the soul. So you see in this, you see the one who's you're longing after, the person you long to be in relationship with, someone to believe in, someone to trust, someone to follow. And then you're filled with excitement. Here is the one I've been looking for. The one who's your Savior, one who's the Redeemer. Now, in all these things, the terms are not by any means mutually exclusive. Or you could be at different stages along the way. The woman at the well story is this rapid-fire discussion. But in the course of our life, sometimes you go through this process where we just want Jesus to be this guy I've heard about and push him aside. Or perhaps we're okay that he kind of speaks into our life, but we don't want him to really speak into our into our soul, because life is too difficult. Life is too messy. I'm too messy. We don't want him to speak into us right there. And perhaps we're at this place where we're willing to hear what he has to offer. We're willing to hope that he's going to fill us up. Or perhaps we're now a little bit broken and now a little bit ready to accept the great gift that he's given us, the gift of eternal life, the gift of water that wells up inside of us to continue quenching our soul. I don't know what place you're in right now along your journey, but Jesus, just like he was able to see into where the woman was in her journey, in her life, he's able to see into your lives. And he's able to see into you, into these moments of darkness, and to offer you the water that quenches the thirstiness of the soul. He's able to make you thirst no longer. Augustine's favorite quote here, our heart is restless until it rests in you, from his Confessions. And I'm going to plagiarize it and say, our heart thirsts until it's quenched by your living water. Only Jesus has the water that can quench the thirstiness of the soul. And I invite you, as you put yourself in that story, to allow Jesus to ask you for a drink, but in return accept the drink that he has for you, the water that quenches the thirstiness of the soul. Jesus promises that the water he's talking about will well up inside of you and create a perpetual new life of water. It's interesting that this water is said to satisfy, but it's also, the image here is a water that, although it's satisfying you, it creates almost more thirst for this water at the same time. It's this perpetual thirstiness. And this is what the table for us is about. It's something that each week we come to the table to have our thirst quenched, but also to have our taste buds excited to be drawn into a deeper relationship, to be drawn into a situation where our soul is never satisfied to just with what we have, but to be pressing into God, to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. For those of us who have tasted of this water, it's also a water that pushes us out to not just leave it for ourselves, but to leave our bucket, to leave what we have there, so that we then run out into the world to say, hey, I found what we're searching after. I found something to believe in. I found the water that we need. So the table for us is what centers our week, what centers our lives, what centers ourselves as we come and remember that Jesus' death and resurrection has given this water that quenches the thirstiness of the soul. This is what restores our dry hearts. This is what restores our dry lives, what propels us forward in relationship. So I invite you to come to the table tonight. And as you come to the table, almost come as you're the woman walking up to the well, perhaps with burdens that are on your heart. And as you come to the table, give up those burdens. Give them over to God. Give them over to him, trusting that he will take those burdens on and off of you, and that the table, his body and his blood, will quench the thirstiness of your soul.